Joshua 2:1-21. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here to search out the land." The king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house. They have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and will give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to the oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Sorry. Matthew 1:4-5. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to the second Sunday in Advent. Depending on where you live in our country, you might, from time to time, get into conversations with people who claim to be direct descendants of some famous historical figure. In San Antonio, you might from time to time hear that people claim to be descendants of the heroes of the Alamo, maybe Sam Houston or Davy Crockett or someone else. You might hear that people are descendants of Tom Landry or more famous figures even than the descendants of the Alamo in a place like Texas. When we lived in Philadelphia, there was a lot of talk about people descending from Benjamin Franklin and other famous historical figures from the Revolutionary era. In the South, of course, it's a well-known fact that every male is a descendant of Robert E. Lee or Stonewall Jackson. We love to think about the heroes that are or maybe aren't really in our own lineage. We take pride in our family history and in our ancestors. We often want to put our best foot forwards in life, and that's also the case when we think about our stories, not just the story of our life, but the story of our family's lives, our own history. No one wants to lead with the most scandalous people that have been a part of our family, except for Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew, in telling Jesus's family story, leads with all kinds of names. Christy just read a few of them. Some of them are great, and some of them were dastardly people who did all sorts of terrible things. Some of them are men and some of them are women. The fact that there's women at all in the genealogy, as we said last week, is in and of itself interesting. But they're not women like Sarah or Rachel. They're women like Tamar, whom we talked about last week, and women like Rahab, the prostitutes. What is Matthew doing in beginning the New Testament and introducing us, his readers, to Jesus of Nazareth by telling us that he comes from these types of people? Well, we began thinking about that last Sunday and we'll continue today. That's what we're about this Advent season. Each Sunday, we're looking at the four women in particular who are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy along with Jesus's mother, Mary. Last week, we asked the question, why would Matthew include these particular women? All four of these women have stories that, to some degree or another, are surrounded by scandal. Tamar showed us that very clearly last week, and we saw that Jesus is all about giving grace. He's all about giving grace to the scandalous and the broken. That's what Advent, that's what Christmas is about. It's about God coming to dwell with the people who are shrouded in darkness. If Jesus is the light of the world, then he must bring light to dark stories and dark lives. That's the same thing we see again today as we look at the second mother of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab's the second woman mentioned in the genealogy. You've just heard her story read in Joshua chapter 2. And so let's take a few minutes and see what it reveals to us about Christmas, about the reason why Christ came, and let's see how it helps us look forward to Christ's second coming. Three things for you. I'm taking my cue from Cliff, a three-point sermon today. First, Rahab's profession before faith. Rahab's profession before faith. We're picking up in the middle of an Old Testament narrative here, so I've got to give you a little bit of background to the story. We're jumping into the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua is about God's people, the Hebrews, entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had promised to their ancestors hundreds of years before, to Abraham, the father of Israel. God said, I will give you this land, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And we read in Genesis about Abraham's family, and Genesis ends with Abraham's family in Egypt. Joseph, the final patriarch, dies and things go poorly for the Hebrews in Egypt. They go from about 70 people to about 2 million people over 400 years in Egypt. This, of course, frightens the king of Egypt, known as the Pharaoh. It was a migrant crisis, you might say. And so Pharaoh oppressed the Hebrews and enslaved the Hebrews. And so God heard the cries of his oppressed and enslaved people and raised up, in the book of Exodus, his servant Moses. And Moses delivered Israel, really God delivered Israel through Moses, and brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery. Once they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, you may know the story, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. A journey that should have taken a matter of weeks took decades. The reason was because the Israelites rebelled against God. Despite his miraculous redemption of them, they rebelled against God repeatedly on the way out of Egypt. And so God punished Moses' generation by not allowing them to enter the promised land. Now, a new generation has risen, the sons and grandsons of Moses' generation. This generation is led by Joshua, who takes over for Moses. Joshua is the part of the story, as I mentioned, where the people of God enter into the land and take possession of it. And so as they move into the borders, across the borders of Canaan, the first city that they are to take possession of is the very, very famous ancient city of Jericho. If you want to hear another great Bible story about how Israel actually takes Jericho, read a few more chapters into Joshua. But what we have here is Joshua beginning the takeover by sending a Jewish SEAL Team 6, the elite of the elite, two military spies into the city by night on a reconnaissance mission. Look at the story. The first two, these two chosen spies secretly go in from Shittim into Jericho, and they're given orders by Joshua, go and view the land. And then the author tells us they went and came into the house of a prostitute. What? What is going on? The first thing they do is enter into the house of a prostitute, verse 1. Some people who write about the Bible for a living have wanted to say that, no, they're entering into an inn. This is not an inn. This is not a bed and breakfast. This is a brothel. What's going on here? Well, there's no hint that they're doing anything unseemly, that they're doing anything wrong, but it is another example of how gritty and down to earth and real life so many stories in the Bible are. So why do these two spies go to this place? Well, one commentary I read, I think, nails it. Here's how he puts it. Listen to what he says. He says, Rahab's house was probably a way station or a tavern, a combination of these along with being a brothel. And it would have been a logical place for spies to frequent as a public gathering place to get potential sources of information. So they're not doing anything unbecoming. They're on a mission. They're not necessarily distracted, but they go into a den of prostitutes right away in a foreign city filled with Canaanites. And the person that they encounter is this woman named Rahab. They meet and speak with her. She's one of the prostitutes who lived in the house. And we read in verse 2 that their cover somehow gets blown. Rahab helps the men hide from the Jericho secret police who were out to get them. They're sent by King of Jericho to capture them. That's how the story begins. So here's the big idea. This scandal-ridden Canaanite prostitute. I know I keep saying that word. Sorry, it's in the Bible. She's a foreigner to God's promises, but she helps the men escape. So let's take a pause here and keep the big picture of what we're doing in mind. Why would Matthew, of all the options he could have selected for Jesus' genealogy, chosen Rahab the prostitute? This is for sure a great story. But why does Matthew feel obligated to mention that one of Jesus' ancestors is this person? Especially, why would he do that if he wanted to give Jesus dignity and credibility? This is actually an embarrassing story. It's a shocking story. It's definitely an unexpected story. Just like we saw last week, Tamar and Judah. Shocking, embarrassing, unexpected story. But in a sense, this one's even worse. I mean, what Tamar did, that was a one-time thing. Granted, it was with her father-in-law, but it was a one-time thing. Rahab, though, is a professional. This is what she does for a living. The whole story and her whole life have a stigma. They have stigma associated with them. Of course, Rahab would have been a victim of terrible circumstances that have led her to this place, just like virtually all women in this industry. No little girls wake up and tell their parents, I can't wait to grow up and become a hooker. That's not the way that life works. Women find themselves in these situations typically because they've nothing else to do. But Rahab's status is her status. And every time she's mentioned in the Bible, which is a number of times after this, every single time, she's called Rahab the prostitute. The author of Hebrews says that. The book of James says that. Every single time except for one. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She's simply called Rahab. Matthew understood what it meant to be stigmatized. Does anybody know what Matthew's profession was? He was a tax collector. Not exactly a beloved profession. If you're on the totem pole, prostitutes probably at the bottom. Actually, you know what? Tax collector may have even been below that. He understood what it was like to be stigmatized, to be disregarded, to be rejected, especially by the religious orthodoxy. That goes a long way, I think, to explaining why he includes Rahab. Here's one of the main things I want you to get in this series. Matthew's including Rahab, and the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew chapter 1 as well as Joshua chapter 2 to help us get to the very heart of who God is. Who do you think God is? Why do you think Jesus came? Already here, we read from another commentator. He says this way, already here in the genealogy, he writes, Jesus is presented as the one who will ignore human labels of legitimacy and illegitimacy to offer his gospel of salvation to all, including the most despised and outcast of society. Listen, you must understand that the heart of God is for those at the very bottom of the social totem poles. We see this all the time in Jesus' own ministry. One of my personal favorite stories in the Gospels is when he goes into the house of Simon, who was a Pharisee, a religious man, a PhD in the Old Testament, and another prostitute comes and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. Honestly, a pretty seductive and salacious thing to do. While in the house of a Pharisee, and everyone was scandalized by it. They were saying, what is Jesus doing and allowing this? And in Luke chapter 7, Jesus responds to them by answering, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Matthew's telling us here, even in the very beginning of his story, by including Rahab, and by implication, including Rahab's story, that Jesus came for and Jesus cares for the sinful. Only the sinful. The downtrodden. The addict. The broken. Here is the point of Christmas. Our mess is the context for God to come. Our mess is the context in which God comes and goes to work mending and healing and redeeming. And so if you want God to come into your life and mend and heal and redeem, there's one prerequisite: owning your mess and being honest about it. That is what God is asking of you. To ask yourself, what are the areas in my life where I need God to gloriously bring redemption? Where is your mess? We love to come to church and pretend that we don't have any mess. Church is not for people without mess. Church is only for those who can acknowledge, my goodness, I need some help here. I've always loved Brennan Manning's wonderful book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. It's somewhat scandalous because of how amazingly he talks about God's grace. Just as an example that I think fits with Rahab and her story, listen to how he puts it in one part of the book. He writes, quote, because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, I will see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse. The businessman besieged with debt who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked who never challenged his people from the pulpit and longed for unconditional love. But how, we ask? Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they are, he writes. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. Listen to me, my friends. If that is not good news for you, you have never understood the gospel. Rahab shows us that God comes to grace to people who really need it. That's her profession before faith. Secondly, Rahab's confession of faith. Rahab's confession of faith. Back to the story. Rahab, very clearly here, deceives the authorities and hides these two spies and helps them escape. In the fall of 1943, German soldiers begin rounding up Jews in Italy and deporting them by the thousands to concentration camps. Around the same time, a mysterious and deadly disease called Syndrome K swept through the city of Rome, and it caused dozens of patients to be admitted to the local hospital. The details of the disease were sketchy, but the symptoms of Syndrome K included persistent coughing, paralysis, and even death. And the disease was said to be highly contagious, but there was no mention, interestingly, of Syndrome K in medical textbooks. And outside of the hospital staff, no one had ever even heard of it before. It sounded a lot like tuberculosis, which people in that time were terrified of. And so when German soldiers went to raid the hospital, the doctors explained the disease to the soldiers and what lay behind closed doors, and none of them dared to go in. And that's how at least 100 Jews who were taking refuge at the hospital escaped death. Syndrome K, it turns out, was a made-up disease. The disease was created by the hospital's head physician, a man named Giovanni Borromeo, to save Jews who sought refuge there. He began providing Jews a safe haven in his hospital as early as 1938, the year Italy introduced anti-Semitic laws. And by October 1943, when the Nazis razed Jewish ghettos all through Rome, many Jews fled to his hospitals. And whenever soldiers would pass by their door, they were protected by this man's deception. The ruse worked. Hundreds of lives were saved. It's a great story. Like Borromeo, Rahab risked everything, really, to hide these two men. It makes sense why a man like Borromeo would hide Jews from the Nazis. It doesn't quite make as much sense why a woman, Rahab, who owes these men nothing, in fact, these men are about to come and wipe her entire city out. Why would she have helped them? What motivates Rahab's action here? She's not an Israelite. She doesn't know these men. Well, I think the next part of the story makes her reasoning clear. And here's the bottom line. Rahab believes what she has heard about Israel's God. Look at what she says to the men. Verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We've heard what you did to the two kings of the Ammonites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og. You devoted them to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. That's a remarkable thing to say. It's really a beautiful confession of faith. Rahab, you could say, believes in Advent. We saw last week that Advent simply means arrival. And Rahab knows that her city is about to face an Advent of God's justice. And Rahab knows that the God of Israel has already acted justly in bringing Israel to this point. And I want you to see just real quick two things about her words there. Did you notice that she affirms God's uniqueness? She uses his name. In your Old Testament, when you see the word the Lord and its four capital letters, that's God's formal name, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. She calls him that once in verse 10 and once in verse 11. She would have undoubtedly been a polytheist before she had heard about Israel's God. Before she had heard about how God had redeemed Israel and at what he had done for his people in rescuing them. And she's apparently come to believe that he is the true Lord. He is the one true God. She affirms his uniqueness. She also affirms his sovereignty. She recounts God's works. She basically is saying God can do whatever he wants. At the end of verse 11, she says, "He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That phrase is found just a few times in the Old Testament. And every time it's used in a context affirming God's exclusive claims to sovereignty. I hope you can appreciate how remarkable what Rahab says here is. She's a complete stranger to the true God and to his people and to their story. But when she hears about what God has done, she believes it. She sees the truth of who God is through his actions in the world. And she believes him. She takes God at his word. His demonstrations of power and glory in the Exodus, they're compelling. To Rahab, she sees this is a God who saves his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. She acknowledges he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of allegiance. Rahab really is an example for us. She's an example for you now, thousands of years later, because all of us face an advent. All of us face an advent. Judgment is coming. The scriptures are very clear. Jesus Christ will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Have you considered that? Has it affected what you think about your life in this world? Has it affected how you live day by day? For Rahab, it did. She abandoned her former way of life and entrusted herself to the God who will judge the world. And her example asks, have you done that? Have you done the same? It's a season of Advent, and one of the things we should consider is where we stand with regards to God's coming judgment. The last thing we see is Rahab's expression of faith. Not only does she confess faith, say true things about God, she acts on that confession in amazing ways. What does she do? Well, the story tells us she risks her life to save these two men. She hides them first. At great potential cost to herself and her family. She comes up with a plan for their escape, down by a rope through the window, because her apartment was built into the city wall. Verse 18 and following tells us that. And more than that, she saves her entire family from the coming destruction of Jericho at the hands of the Israelite army. And if you go to Joshua 6, you'll see that when they do take Jericho, they're faithful to the promise they make here. Rahab really is making a covenant here. She's making a covenant with spies. She's asking them to spare her and her family. Basically, Rahab says, you got to hear this. Rahab says, I believe that your God is who he says he is, and I'm going to demonstrate that belief by rescuing you. So I want you to look at my faith and credit it to me. And I want you to credit it to my household when you come back with your weapons and with your army. And the men agree. They say, put a scarlet cord in the window. And when we see that scarlet cord, we will pass over your house. This is a mini Passover. Exactly what God instructed his people to do in Egypt, to take the blood of the lamb and paint it above their door so that when the angel of judgment comes, the angel will do what? Pass over. The great feast of the Jewish people, even today, Passover celebrates that act. That is exactly what Rahab is doing here. It's not coincidental that the cord is scarlet. It's a blood-colored rope intending to show the soldiers, to show the agents of God's justice that this one has claimed faith and should be passed by. Rahab puts her confession into action. Let me say that and one other thing, then we'll wrap up. She puts her confession into action. Did you see that? She expresses her faith. She says, I believe in the real God. I trust him at his word. And then she obeys. She proves that belief by her actions. And by the way, two times, as I already mentioned, in the New Testament, Rahab is commended. Once in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, if you know your Bible, that's what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. Rahab, she's called there Rahab the prostitute, demonstrated her faith by rescuing the spies. James chapter 2, where he's making the case that faith without works is dead. The first person he uses as an example is Abraham. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Of course, Abraham should be used as an example. The second person is Rahab. Rahab demonstrated that her faith was real through her works, in this case, through her rescuing these two men. She is willing to act based on her confession. Her faith is real. And again, she's an example for us, inviting us to ask ourselves, is our faith real? Are you willing to act on what you say you believe? And if you don't see that in your life, this is a great season to begin to change, to begin to trust. So, final thing as we wrap up, Rahab, as we've already seen a little bit, very clearly points us to the gospel. Matthew has Rahab's story at the beginning of Jesus' story because Matthew, along with the whole Bible, wants to show us the sort of people Jesus came to save on the one hand, and how those sorts of people, people like Rahab, people like me, and people like you, get saved. We can be rescued. We can be healed by Jesus from the advent that will come by trusting, like Rahab did, that he forgives sinners through the Passover. Of course, the greatest Passover is not what happened in the Exodus, and it's not what happened with Rahab. The greatest Passover is when the blood of Jesus was smeared across the cross. That is the final act of redemption, the final act of salvation, the final statement from God that I will pass over you in judgment if you connect with his blood, with his scarlet cord. Like Rahab did for the spies, so Jesus has dealt kindly with us. Our blood was on his head so that we can be guiltless. And if we can rest in Jesus' finished work in his death and resurrection, if we can trust in what the Savior came to do and accomplish on our behalf, then we have an advent that's coming, but it won't be one of judgment. It will be one of renewal and grace, a scarlet cord over our own lives, just like Rahab and her family did. What a great story. Inviting you to ask yourself, do I believe that Jesus has rescued me? Do I believe I'm even in need of rescuing and that I can't do it by myself? And am I living a life, if I say I do believe that, am I living a life that demonstrates that I believe these things? What an opportunity for us to, again, through this story, hear the good news, reflect on our own hearts, and trust that if we are in Christ, God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's pray.